It's not telling you that. That will come when we study sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. The theme we're studying right now in Romans 3 through 5 is justification. It has to do with how you start the Christian life, how you begin the origin of the Christian life. It speaks of how sin is canceled in your life. Sanctification, we will see in chapter 6 and following, talks about how you can be broken free, or the breaking of that canceled sin in your life. Justification, how our sin is canceled, how the very thing that separates us from God is done away with. That's justification. Sanctification then is the how that canceled sin is broken. The power of that is broken in our life. That's chapters 6 through 8. We're not there yet. We're still on the subject of justification. How it begins, not how you live it. That will come later. And I want you just to note back up in chapter 3, in case you want to sit down with somebody and explain this to them, just underline some key phrases, and this will tell you the whole doctrine of justification. In verse 20 and 21, notice in 20, it says, "No flesh will be justified in his sight." No flesh can be declared right in God's sight. Verse 21, apart from the law, just underline that. This is justification is apart from the law. It's not me trying to keep the law that accomplishes justification. Notice in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, notice, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not working through in the trying to keep the law. It's by faith in Christ that I'm justified. This justification, this canceling of sin, is made possible by faith. Notice in verse 24, it is a gift by grace. It is a gift by grace. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. God publicly displays Christ as a satisfaction of his blood through faith. In other words, Christ died for God. You understand that? Before he died for you, he died for God. He died to satisfy God's wrath so that God could then extend his grace and love to you and to me. That is so important to understand. Before it does anything for me, it does something for God. It satisfies the wrath that he should righteously pour out on me and you, because we've broken his law. But Christ satisfies propitiation. Christ satisfies God's wrath. And God publicly puts him on display. And it's through faith in the blood that he shed that a man or a woman can be justified. So the core statement of everything we've been saying is that a man or a woman can be made right by grace through faith, not works. Very important. So you want to get on the right side of God? It's faith in the person of Christ and what he did on the cross. It's the salvation, the forgiveness, and the righteousness that come to us as a gift so that we can be declared righteous. Now, Romans 4, he moves into Romans 4, which we've been studying, and he tells him, since I've given you the theology in those verses, since I've given you the doctrine of justification, now I will give you an example, an illustration. And he does that with Abraham. Notice in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? I didn't say much about this before, but there is, if you have a New American Standard, which I have, it says it the way I just read it to you, but if you have an NIV, it says it a different way. The discrepancy there is because of the phrase, according to the flesh. There's some debate over what according to the flesh modifies. Does it modify Abraham? If so, then the New American Standard is correct. But the debate is, shouldn't it be modifying the word found? Eureka is the word for found. Shouldn't the phrase according to the flesh modify eureka, found? And I believe that the NIV is correct here. Because what it should be saying according to the context is, what has Abraham discovered according to his flesh? Because if justification is not by works from the previous chapter, and now we're moving into this illustration of Abraham, what did Abraham discover? What did Abraham realize about his own natural ability to keep the law? You see what I'm saying? And so I think it's sort of implied a little bit in the New American Standard, because it says has found at the end. But I think the NIV is a little clearer here. One of the few times I would say the NIV is clearer than NASV. But the point is, that is what this illustration is about. What did Abraham discover about justification by faith? What did Abraham discover about his own ability to keep the law? What did Abraham discover about this issue of justification? And then he gives this example through these verses and says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. For what does the scripture say? And then we have a quote from Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not works. No works are mentioned there, but it was by faith that God then credited to Abraham righteousness. His faith is what enabled God to declare him righteous. And I told you about that word over and over again the last few weeks, because this is a very important doctrine. The doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of reckoning, the doctrine of crediting to our accounts. If you have a son or a daughter that goes off to college, and they get to college and they run out of money, and then they write you, or here's the typical letter Tommy Nelson talked about. No fun, no money, your son. You know? He writes you a letter, no money. What do? You go to the bank, you get your hard-earned money out of your account, and you transfer that into his account. And the bank now looks at that, and they say, oh, they don't say, oh, look, he's earned some money. Oh, look, he has come up with some money somehow in his sweat and toil. Look what all he, they don't say that, do they? That wouldn't be true about him. That's not true about him. All that's happened is the activity of another has been credited to his account. You follow me? That's all we're saying. Some of you have college students and you understand the illustration beautifully. But that's exactly what has happened. Righteousness came from Christ. Righteousness came from Christ. Verse 5 says it like this. He justifies the ungodly. But to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. You don't have to turn there, but mark this in the column, because this is a great cross-reference to what we're saying. Paul says this, that I may be found not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Get that? The righteousness that I will be found with is not my own righteousness, but this is a righteousness that came to me by faith in Christ, that was credited to me by faith in Christ. That's the righteousness I'm depending on. You see, this is what makes you a Christian, imputation. This is how God declares you righteous. It's a true righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness credited to you. God sees that righteousness and he declares you righteous. That is the definition of a Christian right there. Imputation. You have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Even to say, oh, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, or I believe. Listen, unless imputation takes place, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Genuine faith brings about imputation. Let me show you in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah. Hold your hand in Romans and go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Remember this statement. God justifies the ungodly. We are ungodly. That's the only kind of people there are ungodly people. And if we're ever going to be justified, we will never be able to justify ourselves. God has got to do it. But notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me any offerings. You have not honored me, verse 23 says. you have brought me no sweet cane or with money or any of those things. Verse 24, you have wearied me with your iniquities. Notice, you have wearied me with your iniquities. This is the sinful condition of Israel. And then he says in verse 25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Isn't that interesting? I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I'll remember your sins no more. That is their condition, and God is the one that clears the slate. Go with me to chapter 61 that Doug just read for us. Chapter 61. Notice in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 of Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For notice, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's imputation right there. That is exactly what imputation is. God clothing us with the garments of salvation. In Matthew 22, the wedding feast, who shows up at the wedding feast? Oh, there's one guy that doesn't have the wedding clothes on. He is cast into hell. That's a picture right there of what we're saying. Unless you're clothed in the wedding clothes, unless you're clothed in the garments of salvation, unless you're it's imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, you have no salvation. That is what happens in justification, where God takes that righteousness of Christ and puts it to your account. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, remember, he takes his inheritance, he leaves home, he wastes it, he falls into sin, he gets out of he realizes what his life has become, he gets out of the pit, he runs to his loving father, and his loving father meets him, and what does his loving father do? He puts a robe on him. And I think that's a great picture of what we're talking about, of salvation. He puts a robe on him. The other son, who thinks he's righteous, who thinks he deserves something from the Father, is angry. But it's when you recognize your sinful and lost condition, that you have no resources to improve yourself, that God extends His grace. And we reach out to Him in faith, and He extends His grace to that needy person. You see, if you think you can reform yourself, you don't understand this doctrine. If you think you can reform yourself, you don't understand your condition. You just think the cross of Christ was a cosmic overreaction or something. And it wasn't. Our condition is so hopeless. Last week I gave you an illustration of a thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross? One of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus? That's a great picture. He is shackled to that cross. That is what sin does to us. It bounds us up. He has no resources. He can do nothing. Jesus did not say reform yourself to him. He can't. He can't do anything. His situation is absolutely hopeless. He cries out to Jesus, remember me. That is all he can do. That is all he can do. I'm not going to try to be godly so you'll justify me. He can't say that. I'm not going to try to be a better person so you'll like me, God. He can't say that. I'm going to start going to church. He can't even say that. All he can say is, remember me. And Jesus on the cross in the middle, the only one on the cross that day that had the power to call down legions of angels to free him from the cross, knew that his death was necessary for the sins of that man, so that he could say to that man, you're justified, I will see you in paradise. Aren't you glad he stayed on the cross? That's it. I have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. I am ungodly. You are ungodly. And all we have is to cry out in faith, remember me. Remember me. Just as I am. And I gotta say this, preach that to yourself every day. You need to hear that. You need to hear that, and so do I. Martin Luther said when people would come up to him and say, how can you call yourself a Christian and be the way you are like this? And he would say, I can call myself a Christian because God justifies the ungodly. Right? That's the only reason I can call myself a Christian. I don't have any merit. I don't have anything I can impress God with. Neither do you. Neither do I. None of us do. None of us do. When genuine faith is present, God justifies the ungodly. He imputes him with the righteousness of Christ. He clothes them in the garments of salvation. He puts the wedding clothes on you. This is the origin of the Christian life. This is how it starts for everybody. See, we think it's just about forgiveness for our sins, and it is. We think it's just about how to have a better life, and that certainly will happen. We think of a lot of these things. The point is, it changes my status before a holy God. It cancels out my sin. Cancels out my sin. And see, David is the next illustration he used. We talked about that last week. Quotes from Psalm 32. David who came, see, Abraham came before the law, before there was a law. David came after the law. The law was already given. And David taught the very same thing that Abraham taught, that it's by faith alone. And that righteousness is imputed to you. David says that. Notice in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man, notice, he says it sort of in a negative term, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Same idea. Same thing. Now, the question in verse 9 through 12 is asked. Notice in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? The blessing that he just told them from Abraham, this blessing about imputation, this blessing about being credited, the righteousness of God being credited to us, this blessing of your sins being forgiven totally and canceled out totally, is this blessing just for the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? The question he is asking is a legitimate question for especially the historical time frame that we're thinking of here when this is written. But also, even today, this statement and this question is what would answer the question a lot of people have. But what about baptism and what about communion and what about all the rites and the sacraments? Do they have a place also for us? But let's just think about circumcision in this context. Hold your hand in Romans. Flip back to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This was a big concern in the early days of Christianity. Some men came down from Judea and began, this is verse 1 of Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? That was the teaching of what were called the Judaizers. That was the teaching of those who... See, the Jews had a hard time allowing the Gentiles into the church. They just thought this Messiah was for them, and the whole idea that God would allow those pagan Gentiles, those Gentiles that did not live by our dietary laws and all of those things, he says, how they could share in this grace and share in this salvation. And so they were teaching that. People were teaching that. Adding ritual and ceremony and symbols to salvation. You understand that? So the question is asked there. What about the circumcision? Is this for Jews only or is it for Gentiles also? That's the question that's being asked. And the Jews believed, really, the Jews believed that you had to be, they believed you had to be circumcised. They believed in the importance of circumcision. That was taught. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. That's exactly what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. Galatia is a Gentile region. Galatia is a Gentile region. There were a number of churches established there. Paul had established the gospel, led many people, many Gentiles to Christ. But these Judaizers were coming in behind him and saying, listen, faith in Christ is fine, but you've also got to keep the law of Moses. Faith in Christ is fine, but you also need to be circumcised. It's not enough. And Paul says, notice in verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. First, I want to say this. Paul is not against circumcision. He is against circumcision to achieve salvation, though. That's the point. Paul would not be against ritual and ceremonies, some of them anyway. It's just when we look at those things as a means to salvation, as a way to achieve salvation, he would be against that. He says this, he says, if you're trusting in the law, verse 2, if you're trusting in law and ceremonies, then the atoning work of Christ is no benefit to you. You can't mix them together. He says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to just say, I'm going to keep this point of the law, you might as well commit yourself to keeping the whole thing, and nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, meaning you have, you're basically, it's the idea that you've lost your grip on something here. You've lost your grip on the principle of grace because you're rejecting it. Maybe even your faith wasn't genuine if you're so willing to move in that direction, you Gentile Christians. But the Judaizers believed that you had to be circumcised. And Paul strikes a blow at this. Notice in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Very important. Very important statement. He strikes a blow at all sacramentalism. You can't add anything to this, is what he's saying. You cannot, whether it's anything about people today. Some people are trusting in an infant baptism they had. They're trusting in their infant baptism to save them. They're trusting in even their adult baptism to save them. Trusting in confirmation to save them. Maybe they went through some confirmation ceremony in some religion they were brought up in. But Paul is basically saying that all rite and ceremony does nothing to achieve salvation. That's his point. You can't put your hope in those things. Go back to Romans 4, 9. And here's how he develops this. Notice. He says, for we say, and he quotes Genesis 15, 6 again, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's imputation. How then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And now you get into chronology here, chronology of when things happened in Abraham's life. Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith in Genesis chapter 15. It was not until 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham was circumcised. You see that? That's Paul's argument. When was Abraham justified by God? Before circumcision or after circumcision? It was before circumcision. It was 14 years before circumcision. He was declared right before God apart from circumcision. In fact, he was declared right before God before he was a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile when he was declared right before God. This is important to use Abraham as an example here, because this crosses all cultural barriers. This crosses all customs. This crosses all boundaries, geographical boundaries. Has nothing to do with culture, nothing to do with custom, nothing to do with ritual, nothing to do with rites, nothing to do with sacraments. Abraham was saved apart and justified by God apart from all of that. All of that. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, but he was justified 15 years before that. There were no Jews around when Abraham was justified. That's his point. Notice he says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Let me sort all that out for you. Basically, what he's saying in that is Abraham received the circumcision as a sign and a seal. It was a sign to identify the people of God, God's chosen people, the Jews. It was a sign that we would always remind them that through the loins of Abraham and the loins of this nation, the one who would bring true righteousness would one day come. And for that reason, it was an identifying mark on a people, on a nation. I mean, you could throw in other things and the health reasons of it to preserve his people from disease and things like that, that some people have done, and that's fine. But I think the primary reason is a constant reminder that through these people, the one who would bring true righteousness would one day come. And you know what also I notice in this? I notice that Paul is not throwing out works. He's not throwing out works. He said very clearly that we're not justified by works. That's been very clear. But he does show that works follow justification. Meaning that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15 by his faith, but then he walked in obedience to God in 17 on when he was circumcised because God commanded him to be circumcised and to circumcise all the males of Israel. And he gave a reason for that. And so I guess what I'm trying to say in that is, back in chapter 1, verse 5, remember you saw this earlier in 1:5? Paul is giving the introduction to Romans. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. This justification, though it has nothing to do with how I live the Christian life, it is the origin, the beginning point, which is followed by a life of obedience to Christ. That obedience is not what saves me, and we can't get this out of order. God justifies the ungodly. That's where it begins, but then we see that works follow. The works to follow. And that, I think, is important. I think that's an important distinction that he's making. He's showing that this circumcision came after justification. This circumcision was not necessary for justification, is the point. Some people teach that these sacraments you've got to go through are necessary for salvation. That in the Roman Catholic Church, especially, many of the sacraments that are taught infuse a certain grace to you that's necessary for, notice, for your justification. That's backwards. That's wrong. That's adding to the gospel. That's adding to the cross of Christ. That's adding to faith. I don't mean to always use the Roman Catholic Church, but that is the Martin Luther used this passage so extensively for the Reformation, this very passage as we're looking at in this passage, to bring about the Reformation and the breaking away from Roman Catholicism. But the point is, trying to keep sacraments, trying to keep rituals, to somehow that is going to make me more right before God is a heresy. It's absolute heresy. But a sign points to something. A sign is not the reality. A sign just simply tells me there is a reality. And every Jew that had circumcision didn't have faith. In Abraham's case, it certainly was a sign of his faith. But for every Jew, Ishmael was circumcised even. So it wasn't an issue that was necessary for their salvation. You could be circumcised and not be saved. Folks, you can get baptized and not be saved. I think people get baptized a lot of times and aren't saved. You can't trust in the baptism, the ritual of baptism. You can't trust in the ritual of taking communion and think that is going to make you right before God. It doesn't. No sacrament, no ritual, no rite will do that. It's not that those things are wrong in themselves, but to say they achieve salvation. And I'm not saying, some of them are wrong. Some of them are absolutely heresy. Some of the rituals. Telling people they need to crawl up to some shrine to somehow earn favor, to earn less years in purgatory, those kinds of things is wrong. But the point of all of this is simply that another great point in all this is that in verse 12, Paul says this, in verse 11, he might be the father, get this, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcised. He can be the father of the uncircumcised and the father of the circumcised. Now follow me on this. This proves to us that our gospel is a missionary gospel. Follow me? This right here, using Abraham as the example, proves to us that our gospel is for the nations. Think about that. It goes back to what we saw up in 29 of chapter 3. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he also God of the Gentiles? But right there, think about it. I don't have to go into another culture and tell them all to be Americans. I want to make you Americans first and then show you how to do church the way Americans do it, and then I'll teach you, then you can become Christians. I don't have to go in and tell them to submit to all the Jewish rituals. That's what this verse is supporting. We have a gospel that can go into the world. It's a missionary gospel, and that everyone is capable of expressing faith. Turning from something to something. Expressing faith. Embracing the truth. Embracing the gospel. Because Abraham is our example of this. He is the one that shows us by faith righteousness can be credited to you. It's a missionary gospel. It opens the way for the Gentiles to be justified. It opens the way for all the nations to be, because God's heart is the nations. I could pray for those churches this morning that are going through the persecution because they worship the same God we do. They know the same Christ we know. Because, not because they look like us, they do things the way we do them, because of justification by faith in Christ alone. How about you? How about you? Do you know Christ? Are you justified? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Has his righteousness been credited to you? Have you started the Christian life? Are you trying to earn the Christian life? You're trying to somehow be godly so God will justify you. It doesn't start like that. You get an A at the beginning of the course with God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Pray, O Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these great doctrines, these great truths. That we'd understand, Father, because of the example of Abraham, we have a message that throughout the panorama of history, it's always been this way in your mind. Man has polluted it. Man has added things to it. Man has tried to discredit it. But your powerful message of truth, your powerful doctrines of justification and sanctification are right before us, and we praise you for preserving it that we might sit in this room this morning and study it together. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.